have been replaced, at least temporarily. We have a lot of people traveling, of course, and glad to have you folks that are visitors that traveled in today. If you look at your bulletin, you'll see that we have a cookout schedule for the evening. For those of you that can make it, we would love to have you with us. Next Sunday, you've got the rookies preaching. Pastor and Sherry will be on vacation. Don't let that scare you. Come anyway. If nothing else, the entertainment factor might be worth it. New address. You know that Jim and Carol Downey have moved back to Pennsylvania. If you see in your bulletin, they have the new address there. And the mail's delivered once a week on top of the mountain, so they may get it eventually. But glad to have you with us.
Hang on a second. Sorry. Related to the cookout tonight, Roseanne just tapped on my arm and says, can we get a count so we have an idea how many are coming? And I said, it's not likely to be accurate, but we'll try. All right. If you're going to be here for the cookout this evening, raise your hand. And if you're bringing somebody else with you, indicate extras. All right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. A lot of you aren't going to be able to be here. I'm getting about a dozen, maybe 20. Okay. Okay. Well, a lot of folks have plans, and some are traveling.
Some don't know what they're doing.
Yes, some don't know what they're doing.
Okay. Okay, we're going to start this morning with 518. Stand with me, please. 518. And it's really weird because the intro to 518 is not really written the way you think it is, the intro. And it sounds a lot like Happy Birthday. And we're going to sing Happy Birthday. And the key word, you know, there's always a key word in Happy Birthday. The key word today is Sherry. It just came to me. The key word today is Sherry. Sherry. And this is the special intro to 518. So we're going to sing that first. And then we'll give Debbie a chance to give us an intro, the other intro to 518. And we'll sing all four verses. So here we go.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Sherry. Happy birthday to you.
It wasn't him, no.
So one more year of wisdom at the age of 29. Okay, now we will sing 518, all four verses.
Yeah.
Today is the day before we have our national holiday we call Memorial Day. And I'm not going to wish you a happy Memorial Day. That's to miss the point of the holiday.
That's right.
It is a commemoration of those, or for those who have given their lives in defense of this country, particularly those who have died in battle. It's not exactly the same thing as Veterans Day, where we honor those who serve in the military, although it's related. This is specifically a recognition that we have the liberty to meet together and worship as we see fit because some people gave their lives.
Amen.
To fight for that liberty. And we want to remember that today. There are those who are even from our own midst who are actively currently in the military who are protecting that right. But right now we specifically want to honor those who have given their lives. And I think it would be appropriate also to remember, you know, we're not praying for those who have died, but for the families whose sacrifice they especially feel. And we should also, I think, remember to pray for those who have been, who are living with permanent injuries and other consequences of their service in defense of this land. Because there are many, many who are disabled, disfigured in some way or another through their service and in what they, the price they have paid that we might have the liberties that we hold so dear. I'm going to ask Dr. Garland, if you would, to please lead us in prayer.
Father, as we just sung, you are our Father. You are strong to save. You cannot lie. You have promised us so many things. But Lord, our hope is in eternal life and what you will have for us that you have saved, that have put their faith and trust in you. Father, for those that have gone on before in the church, but Lord, for those that have given the ultimate sacrifice here that we celebrate here on Memorial Weekend, Lord, thank you for those that gave their all. And as Pastor reminded us, thank you for those that are struggling with particular disabilities because of that service. But Lord, we turn our eyes to so many of our young people that are serving you. And we just pray that you would put your hand of protection upon them, give them strength, wisdom, and we'll give you the honor and glory for it all. We just thank you for, again, the freedom that we can have to come and worship you and freely give the good news of the gospel to those around us. We praise you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please be seated. The comments I just made remind me, you know, I just thought it was remarkably callous for our current Vice President Kamala Harris yesterday to wish everyone to have a wonderful holiday weekend. You might write that off to being tone deaf to the mood of people and the understanding of what this holiday is about, although I think it actually reveals a distinctively anti-American attitude of our current administration. But that's a political comment I'm not going to make today. So just disregard. Right? However, the choir is going to sing at this time a song that our confidence is not in our administration. Our confidence is in God. It is in God we trust. The text. This is a song that's new to us. It's the first time we've done this. The song was written just 2 or 3 years ago by Ron Hamilton's son-in-law, Adam Morgan.
To God, to heal us.
Wonderful to know we have an almighty God in whom we can trust. Now we're changing gears, shifting to a theme that's more in relation to our text this morning. And so we're going to sing some Christmas songs because we're talking about the visit of the Magi in our study in Matthew's Gospel. Turn to number 213.
Hey, 213. Now there's an intro to 213 that we all don't know. I'm just kidding. We're going to sing 213, both verses, 213. Let's go ahead and, Emmanuel's really short. Let's go ahead and just stand. 213, we'll stand. You'll see, because Emmanuel's like one verse. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing the whole song, 237, Emmanuel.
Father, we do thank you for the privilege and the honor of being here.
And would like to have one. Wave your hand, Brother Spidle, can get one to you there. After I put you on the offering plate, all right? Anybody need one of those? If you didn't, all right? Well, we're coming back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2 this morning. Matthew, we're still early in this study and having trouble getting a lot of traction, getting
more than a week at a time, and then an interruption, and then a week, and then an interruption. We're doing that again since we're going to be gone next week. Matthew's introduction to his gospel is two chapters long, and so we're still in that introduction. And he starts the whole gospel by presenting Jesus as his whole gospel is centered on presenting Jesus as the eternal king, the king that God had promised to the Jews, but not just to the Jews, to the whole world. And he's going to be talking about, and in this gospel, it's all organized in such a way to explain the kingdom, how Christ came to bring an introductory form of the kingdom, but the ultimate eschatological form of the kingdom is yet to come. And that's all going to be revealed in the layout of this gospel. But he starts the whole thing by pointing to Jesus' human lineage to indicate that he was, in fact, the rightful heir to David's throne in that long genealogy at the beginning of the book. And then, not only does he have the human right to the throne as the heir of David, he also described then, at the conclusion of chapter 2, the incarnation of God that in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate through his virgin conception. So not only is he David's heir, he is also God himself, the divine heir to the throne. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at just the first three verses of this chapter as Matthew was showing us that Jesus was, he starts this chapter by telling us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem during the time in which Herod was the king. And so we took a little time to talk about the history there and some important context for understanding this, that why we believe historically that Herod died in 4 BC, so all these events happened a little earlier than the Gregorian calendar would indicate, probably because the monk Dionysius Exiguus, who did the calculations, assumed Jesus was 33 years crucified on the basis of some other things that he assumed. But in fact, it seems Jesus was probably closer to 38 when he was crucified, and that he was born in about 4 to 6 BC prior to Herod's death. We took a little time to look at some of the history there and how Herod came to be king, because Herod wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite or Idumean. And how through political maneuvering, Herod became, well, was appointed to hold as king as an act of the Roman Senate because of his influence with a couple of close friends that were contemporaries of his, whose names were Mark Antony and Octavian. Octavian would later take the name of Caesar Augustus. And they had him appointed king in 40 BC, and then he had to come back and drive out the Parthians who'd taken over the area. The Parthian Empire is rarely, we pay almost no attention to the Parthian Empire in the history of Western civilization. Because Rome never really conquered the Parthian Empire, and the Parthians controlled the remnants of the Persian Empire to the east. And the Parthian Empire was really under the domination of a group of scientists, in their view, called the Magi. Their parallel to the Roman Senate was all made up of Magi, and they were the ones who trained any person who was a potential king. They trained the next one, and he was not accounted as king until they said so. He had to pass their tests to be approved by the Magi to be the king. And so they had a reputation as kingmakers. And Herod had to come and drive them out. It took him 3 years to actually claim the territory over which he'd been given the right to rule as king, or at least to call himself king. And he had succeeded in driving the Parthians out. And I said all that to explain why I think it was so startling that a group of these Magi show up in Jerusalem. And this looks contentious already on the surface of it. They were probably not kings, but they were known as kingmakers. And they show up, and much, much worse, when they come in and they announce their business, they ask, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" We know that's not you, Herod. You weren't born even a Jew, let alone king of the Jews. We're looking for the one who was born king of the Jews. Matthew, in a masterful understatement, says that Herod was troubled. we'll see other examples of Matthew's skilled understatement in his gospel. He doesn't always understate things, but he did there. And that's where we left off. They claimed that they had come as a result of something they had seen in the night sky that's identified as a star. Well, I explained last time, too, that the word translated star, while it does in fact mean an astral body that we would identify as a star, it's also used in classical Greek for other things that would mean just a brilliant shining or a radiance. It doesn't necessarily require it to have been an actual physical star and still have used that term. And I explained last week that I think what they probably, given the timeline, when they probably arrived, and so on, probably at least a couple of months after Jesus' birth, because of Mary's already going through her purification and such, I think what they saw was the radiance of God, the glory of God that appeared to the shepherds on the hillside outside Bethlehem, as a beam of light that illuminated them. And these men who were watching the sky for something like that probably saw that, and it was temporary. And then they realized what it signified, and they decided to come to Jerusalem to see what they could find out. And so they have showed up with these questions that they had seen from the east. So our text for this morning recounts what happened next. And so this is their actual visit. Their appearance was in the first 3 verses, their visit here. I'm going to read the whole thing, starting with verse 1 through verse 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born, the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine the text, help us to see what happened and the significance of what happened and what it means for us. And Lord, we pray that, that our own hearts will be encouraged, that believers will be encouraged in their faith and confidence in Christ. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need and turn to him who alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what's going on here is having said that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, he just expands on that. I just touched on that in verse 3 last time as a transition from the Magi's questions to everybody's reactions to this announcement. And so the first thing Herod wants to know is where the Messiah would be born. All right, what does the scripture say? What do you experts say about where a Messiah is supposed to be born? And so he asked for help from a couple, from a band of experts who really are kind of incompatible with one another. The groups that he tasks with giving him this information. First of all, are mentioned the chief priests. Now, the chief priests were almost exclusively Sadducean as far as their socio-political affiliation. And they would have identified themselves as Sadducees. Now, normally, when you see the expression chief priest, it's in the singular. And when you see that in the singular, it's a reference to the high priest. Now, the high priest was a position that was that was defined by Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, and it was a lifetime appointment. And so, by Jewish practice, according to the Old Testament law, there was never more than one high priest at a time. But the Jews aren't in charge anymore. There's a new sheriff in town, and the Romans are in charge. And whenever, you know, government gets involved and takes over religion, it tends to be religion that suffers. And so Rome made their own rules. And so under Roman rule, it had become the position of high priest had become a kind of a politically manipulated plum appointment. And so rulers would remove one high priest and appoint another to suit the politics of the moment. So during this era, there was frequently one or more former high priests out there somewhere who still held the title but no longer carried any authority. All right. The people respected them for the position to which they've been appointed, but they had no real authority of the position. And it was generally just a political favor, or in some cases it was a position sold to the highest bidder. But you understand, either one of those badly compromises the position. All right? There's a big difference between one who is appointed through the leadership of the Lord and one who's appointed by a politician or who bought his way into the office. And so the position was pretty thoroughly compromised. And so they were, anybody who held the position of high priest was known to be, in some way at least, beholden to Rome. They were Roman collaborators of some sort. They were political compromisers and social and religious compromisers. Among the chief priests, then plural, would be not only the current high priest, but any living priests who might have held that post previously. However, it was a little broader than that, too. Others were part of the group that would have been called chief priests. Another would have been the captain of the temple. The captain of the temple was a guy appointed by the chief, by the high priest, which, again, makes him subject to Rome. And if the high priest who appointed him was subject to Rome, so was he. The captain of the temple, he's the guy who has the authority. He's in charge of the temple police. He has the authority to arrest and to punish, including harsh punishment up to occasionally capital punishment if exercised by stoning. Josephus said they didn't have the right to punish to execute criminals. However, stonings often happened with a wink and a nod by Rome and from Rome, and so they let that go just as a religious thing. And so the chief of the priests, one of these chief priests, the captain of the temple, would have had that kind of authority. Additionally, there were others. There was the temple treasurer. There were other temple officials. There might have been a few who were especially influential leaders among the priests. Most of the rank and file of the priests were not Sadducees. They were Pharisees. Now, this is a distinction I'll spend a little more time developing later. But they were on the opposite side socially and politically. The Sadducees were the political and religious liberals. They denied the supernatural. They denied that there were angels. They denied miracles. They denied life beyond the grave. They denied prophecy. That's what's important in this conversation. When Herod asks where is the Messiah to be born, well, they didn't really believe a Messiah was coming, let alone that there were any prophecies you could anticipate being fulfilled. However, they were aware of what the prophets had said. They just didn't believe that they spoke for God. Right? And so those are the chief priests of whom Herod made this inquiry. But he also asked for help from the scribes. Now, the scribes were of the opposite social political party. They were the Pharisees. Now, the word scribe itself emphasizes writing, manuscripts. And a large part of their responsibility was copying documents. They were responsible for writing and copying official documents of any kind, including copying the scriptures. But as a result of that being their responsibility, they were also the experts in Hebrew law. And sometimes in the New Testament, there's a synonym used for the scribes. You'll see the word lawyer. All right, lawyers and scribes were the same group. So just different names for the same group. Because they were the specialists in the law. But as Pharisees, they believed in all the supernatural things that the Sadducees rejected. As far as their philosophy of Scripture or their belief system, we would have been more closely affiliated with the scribes than with the chief priests in Jesus' day. All right? They believed in all the things. They believed in, they were anticipating a resurrection to eternal life. They believed in the application of moral and civil ceremonial law. They interpreted the scriptures literally rather than figuratively. They looked for a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, particularly those concerning the Messiah. And now when Matthew says that Herod sought this information by gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, a lot of critics of the New Testament scoff, say, this is obviously not written by somebody who lived in that day, because he would have known that those two groups wouldn't get along, and that you wouldn't have called those two groups together. They were notoriously antagonistic. This was written by somebody who meant well, but who didn't really understand the things that were going on there, the social pressures that would have kept them from cooperating with one another. Well, that's ignoring a whole lot of stuff and making a lot of presumptions. It's entirely possible that they, as some have suggested, that they cooperated with one another because they did, in fact, join together in their opposition to Jesus later on. However, it's awfully early in the narrative for that to have developed. Later, when he's teaching and preaching and they both agree he's got to go, they worked together on certain occasions to get rid of Jesus. I think this is a little early for that to have been the case. I think there are a couple of other possible reasons that they might have been working together here, and it's possible they weren't actually working together. It's possible Herod, knowing that they would be prone to offer competing answers because they wouldn't get along, he may have gathered them together so that he could see if they produced a unified answer, it might be actually more reliable than if they came up with different ones. It's also possible they didn't gather them together in the same place. But the chief priest met over here, and he said, you guys get together, I want your answer. And then he talked to the scribes, and I want your answer, just to see if they gave matching answers. And when they did, then he felt like, okay, he had an answer he could count on. However it worked, they came back with a reply that comes from the scripture. Now, I have yet to find an English translation that translates this as literally as I wish they did. When they come to him, it says, for this is what has been written by the prophet. Literally, the expression, what has been written, would translate, it stands written. It's a very forceful statement about the historic nature of this statement, has been inscribed. It stands inscribed, if you will. And then, the preposition by the prophet is more literally through the prophet, which would emphasize that the prophet himself was not the origin of the message, but he was the conduit through whom God sent the message. It stands written through the prophet that he would be born in Bethlehem, implying that this was a firm and unalterable declaration from God himself, that Bethlehem's the place. He would be born in Bethlehem. Now, the prophet that they are quoting is primarily the prophet Micah. They don't say Micah the prophet said. And interpreters have expressed a lot of anxiety over some of the liberties in this quotation. Because it's not identical with the Hebrew, nor is it identical with the Greek Septuagint. This is a somewhat modified quotation. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, if you look that up, you would see that it speaks of Bethlehem, and then it gives the regional name Ephrathah. Or Ephrata, but that's to distinguish it from another Bethlehem that was in another territory. However, the region known as Ephrathah in that day when Micah was writing is the region now called Judea. And so, when they say that Bethlehem, land of Judah, it's just giving a contemporary name for the territory that was identified as Ephrathah. So it is a modification of the quote. It's not really a change. That makes sense? It's a distinction without a difference, really. But it's not what Micah actually said. Micah then said that that Bethlehem was by no means Micah says Bethlehem was too little to be among the clans of Judah. Here, the quotation says, by no means least among the leaders of Judah. And they said, well, that's a contradiction. Well, Micah said Bethlehem was small or almost insignificant. This altered quotation kind of reinforces that, implies agreement, but just not the smallest or the least significant. But it's a slightly different emphasis. And then the most significant change is it adds the clause, who will shepherd my people Israel. Well, that's not found in Micah at all. That is, though, found in 2 Samuel 5:2. And so what they've done is they've, and they blame, critics will say, well, Matthew got this quote wrong. Well, Matthew isn't the one saying this. He's quoting the chief priests and the scribes. And the chief priests and the scribes, in their response to Herod, conflated a couple of prophecies. And not that they changed anything, but the sense of anything, but they said he's going to be born in, that's the question was, where is he going to be born? They've answered it correctly. He's going to be born in Bethlehem because the prophet said it's Bethlehem in the land of Judah, one that's just a couple miles up the road. That Bethlehem in the land of Judah would be this one who would be born, and he would be the king who would shepherd or rule over my people Israel, according to Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. So in answer to his question, they've conflated a couple of prophecies into a single quote. And they said that he would be a ruler who would shepherd Israel. A ruler who would shepherd Israel. Now, when we think of a shepherd, we tend to think of of shepherding as primarily tender care. Because there is a strong emphasis on that in Christ's shepherding of his people. The tender care and comfort and assistance that he promises to provide. But I think we tend to think of it that way largely because none of us here are really shepherds. And we've never had to deal with sheep. Okay? Sheep are dumb. Any shepherd will tell you, sheep are dumb. And they will generally cooperate, but they can be willful. And mostly because they just, that looks good over there. They'll wander off. And the shepherd has to work hard to keep them together. He rules with a rod and staff, doesn't he? He uses those to keep them together. And occasionally, if a sheep consistently walks off, he'll break the leg of the sheep so that he'll have to carry the sheep so that he'll learn not to wander off. And so there's an emphasis in the Jewish mindset, which were very familiar with the shepherds and the shepherding of their people. There's actually a stronger emphasis in this concept on the sovereign dominance of the one who is the shepherd. He's in charge. You're the dumb sheep. He's responsible for taking care of you. He's in charge. He's the king. He would rule. In fact, three times in the book of Revelation, the word translated shepherd here is translated rule. And most significantly, in Revelation 19:15, it says that the king, when he comes to rule in Jerusalem and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and during what I believe to be the millennial kingdom, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it says he will rule, literally, shepherd with a rod of iron. Okay? That has to do with an emphasis on the forcefulness and the speed with which he will enforce his justice upon those over whom he has authority. So it's to say he would shepherd my people, there's something about tender care included in that idea, but the emphasis is on his authority, the sovereign dominance of the one who would shepherd my people. Now, having been told by these experts where Messiah would be born, he now decides, okay, now I got to talk to the Magi. And he does this in secret. And he wanted to know when the star had appeared. I put the star in quotes because I'm convinced it wasn't really a distant sun, okay, that was in view here. But he met with them in secret. And why did he meet with them in secret? I think probably because he didn't want anybody in his court to know he was taking these guys seriously. Herod was paranoid anyway. And I'll say more about that next time. But it shows up later in this text. But he didn't want anybody to know he's taking it seriously. And everybody's consulted now. When everybody that told him the scriptures say be born in Bethlehem, none of them really were looking for Jesus to be born yet. I mean, the Sadducees didn't think it was literal at all. They thought it was all figurative. But the Pharisees, who would have been the scribes, The scribes weren't looking for him yet. They were expecting him to suddenly appear in the temple as an adult leader. And they weren't looking for a birthplace. They didn't think he'd be identifiable at this point, even if he had been born yet. They weren't looking for him right now. And so none of them were really expecting that. And for all of them, this visit from the Magi seems to be kind of a fantasy here going on. There was only one group in Israel actually looking for the appearing of the Messiah at this time, and they never get mentioned in the New Testament. Those were the Essenes, a group with which John the Baptist may have been affiliated at one point. And Herod didn't consult them either. Matthew leaves us with the impression, and he hasn't said so yet, but he's leaving us with the impression that Herod has already determined he's going to get rid of this kid, and he wants as precise a time as possible for his birth. And so he's inquiring as to when exactly did that star appear. And we're not told the outcome of that interview, but afterward, after getting whatever information they had for that, he told the Magi what he expected to do. This is Herod being Herod. He's not saying, you know what, it'd be really helpful to me if you do this. He said, these are all imperatives. These are all commands. Herod, he's been king for 40 years almost now, and so, or 35 years, and so he's kind of in the habit of command, and that's always part of his personality anyway. And so he's giving orders. Go to Bethlehem. First thing, okay, you guys can go to Bethlehem. That's where the prophets say to be born. You go to Bethlehem. And then he told them to identify the child. Search carefully. Make sure you find out exactly which kid we're talking about. Because there's probably more than one male child of about the right age. So you go look. And you search diligently. Search carefully to determine exactly the identity of this child. Now, he's assuming that one exists. He's probably hoping it's not true. But then once you find him, bring the word to me. Come let me know. You bring the word to me. Because I want to come and worship him too. Now, there are people who mock this story too, saying that Herod, being as paranoid as he was, would never have trusted them to report back to him. He would have sent along an escort of his own to bring word back. If that's the case, he probably wouldn't have sent them either. He would have just sent the escort to find out, to see what he could learn. Different suggestions have been made. Some have suggested that he was so used to intimidating people, it didn't even occur to him that he might not do what he told them to do. Others have suggested that he was very confident that he convinced them he really wanted to worship the king himself, and so he trusted that they would come back on the basis of his ability to fool them. And that sending an escort would make them doubt his sincerity. That's possible. I think maybe a little more likely that he was not willing to provoke these powerful magi by implying he didn't trust them. And so he sent them on their way this way. But I think perhaps the best suggestion is that he was, I think we're still forgetting that this was a secret meeting. He didn't want anybody in his court to think he's taking these guys seriously. If he sends an escort, the cat's out of the bag, all right? And so he's just going to have to trust them that they'll bring that word back. Now, verses 9 to 12 describe the actions of the Magi. Now, they had their own agenda. They've already explained what their agenda is. They want to find the king. They've come to worship him. And so when they never respond to Herod's instructions. So understand, they never said, okay, we'll come and tell you. It just says they heard him and they left. Okay. They left for Bethlehem in the first part of verse 9. And not because Herod told them, go to Bethlehem. But that's where the child was, and so that's where they were going to go. That's what they had come to do. The star they had seen in the east had indicated he'd been born, so this is the information they needed. We usually assume they were traveling at night, but that's really not, I mean, which would not have been all that unusual in a warmer climate. But I think it's entirely possible that when this star reappears, you understand that the star could have been bright enough they could follow the daytime. Remember what happened to Saul of Tarsus when the glory of God appeared to him there along the road to Damascus? At noon, he was blinded by the sun, by the light that was brighter than the noonday sun. Didn't have to be at night. But it may just be that this was brilliant enough to be easily visible in the daylight. But we're told that the star reappeared and was going ahead of them. That verb form is an action of movement. It's not just that it was in front of them, but it was moving ahead of them. That verse alone, that clause, the second half of verse 9, I think makes it incontestable that this was not a star, as we think of as a star. This is God's action, and it's so reminiscent of the pillar of fire that led Israel by night in the Old Testament that I think it's safe to conclude that that's another manifestation, a New Testament manifestation of that appearance of God, to lead them along. There's no way any actual star could be described as leading you along to identify a particular dwelling in a particular town. Could not happen. That would require even more miraculous work than just this. All right. So I'm not looking for a naturalistic explanation for this. I think if you're going to deny the miraculous, the whole story falls apart. Now, I suspect they may have been the only ones able to see it, because otherwise there probably would have been a whole procession of people joining to follow them to this little baby. Matthew, with all his power of understatement here, he seems to struggle to say adequately how they reacted to seeing this star. He piles up Greek superlatives. The word translated rejoice is by itself a superlative term. It means to be full of cheer. Full of cheer. He intensifies it with a word. The root meaning of the word as a noun is violence. As an adverb, it would be vehemently, or here it's rendered exceedingly. I think it's a word that indicates energy, all their energy, without restraint, exuberantly would be a word I would like there. And then he adds the word great, which is the Greek word mega. Superlative, supreme, highest supreme measure. I'm trying to imagine what this would look like. I mean, I was thinking, imagine, you know, this is a lot of kids getting out of school right now. Let's imagine a teenage girl just graduated high school, headed to college in the fall. Her parents have told her they would get her a car so she can have transportation to school and back. She's kind of hoping whatever they pick out won't be too embarrassing. You know? At least don't give me a 10-year-old minivan, Dad. Okay. That's a mom car. I don't want that going back to school. My friends will make fun of me. And she's kind of hoping it's something a little less uncool than that. And so she's waiting there to see what Dad's going to come home with. And Dad pulls into the driveway in a brand new Mustang GT. Okay? And she's jumping up and down and squealing and hollering and hugging Mom and hugging Dad and crying. That's the mood Matthew's trying to describe. Okay? Now, I don't know. Maybe these guys' idea of exuberance is kind of like we're teasing Matthew about, or Andrew about this morning in Sunday school. He was all exuberant about the fact school's out and I get a new building next year. And you could tell because he grinned and his face turned a little red. Okay, that's Andrew being exuberant. but it's just personalities. All right, sorry. Well, I'm not that sorry, but anyway. I'm glad you're a good sport. But people express it different ways. But this was, they were, so I've just summarized it here. They were overwhelmed with joy. They were overwhelmed with joy. There was no way to express their joy any more fully than Matthew has done so here. And for a guy who often understates things, that's kind of remarkable. Why were they so excited? Because this would make the search so much easier? I don't think that's all of it. I think it may have had a little bit to do with it, but I don't think that's it at all. Because what this did, when this star reappeared and led them to Bethlehem and identified a house, you understand what that does more than anything else. It confirms that their analysis of this situation was accurate. They guessed right. They've been right. They've made all this trip to come over here, and here is God's confirmation. Here's God's confirmation. And they found the child. Didn't take a diligent search. The star led them right to the place. They found the child. Now, two important observations about their finding the child. It says here that they were living in a house. And again, critics have said, well, wait a minute. Luke says he was born in a stable. You forget the timeline. And surely, nobody expects that Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus stayed in the stable more than a night or two. Once the baby had come, they're doing everything they can to find a place to stay. And maybe they found lodging with a relative. We don't know, but at least a couple of months have passed. Maybe as much as 18 months have passed by now. So we don't know. But some time has passed, and so they found them. They were in a house. There weren't any animals. There weren't any shepherds when the Magi arrived. But notice also here Joseph is not mentioned. I don't know exactly what to make of that, but what I suspect is simply that Joseph is at work. I mean, this is a young family. They barely have, you know, two shillings to rub together. They were poor enough that at Mary's purification, they had to offer two pigeons as their sacrifice, which is a sacrifice that was acceptable at the lowest level for people who were poverty stricken. Normally, you would want a lamb for that sacrifice, but the lamb was more expensive. And they had sacrificed just two pigeons for her purification ceremony. And a family on such meager, with such meager means would not be able to afford to live for weeks without some kind of income from work. And so I suspect that Joseph had found some work, and he was out and taking care of that. Then we're told that when they found the child at the house, they worshipped him in verse 11. They worshipped him. Now the word translated worship means to prostrate oneself, and it sometimes is an action toward a status of someone who is a dignitary, not necessarily recognition of deity. However, this is typically the word used routinely for actual worship in the New Testament. And in such a context, no one but God and Jesus Christ is God ever accept that worship. Not the angel that John encounters in Revelation. When John falls in front of him, he gets him up. Not Paul and Barnabas when they're ministering among the Gentiles. This was the immediate, intentional response of the Magi to their having entered the presence of this one they acknowledge as the Christ. It's not. Notice that they didn't bow before Mary, they bowed before Christ. They worshiped him. Matthew notes that Mary was there with the infant Jesus, but the Magi seemed to practically ignore her. They bowed before Christ. They gave their gifts not to Mary, but to Jesus. Okay? By the way, this completely undercuts the Catholic doctrine of veneration of Mary. The way Matthew treats Mary, she's acknowledged. And she's an important person in all of this, but that's all she is. She's not divine in any way. And they presented their gifts to Jesus. Now, D.A. Carson is a commentator for whom I have great respect, and his commentary on Matthew is very helpful. But he reveals a tendency to succumb to tradition. That was established, that began really with Tertullian, I mentioned last time, in the 3rd century. He's the first one to identify these visitors as kings. And he does so on the basis of prophecies that kings would come and present gifts to Christ. And those two prophecies are cited by Carson. He says this verse plainly alludes to Psalm 72, 10 and 11, and Isaiah 60, verse 6. Both of those passages speak of the bringing of gifts to the king when they come to worship the ultimate king, and particularly Gentiles. I put the reference to Psalm 72, but I put a question mark after it for two reasons. I would suggest that this event resembles what the Psalm describes and what Isaiah 60 describes. However, in the context of both Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60, verse 6, in that context, they are both talking about the establishment of the ultimate kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And it's talking about that time when Gentile nations will come to Jerusalem to bow before Christ. And I'm reluctant to attribute that as having been fulfilled here. Another reason I'm reluctant to do that is Matthew is very careful to point out fulfillments of prophecies. And it's not Matthew who points this out. Matthew doesn't say anything about this. He didn't say anything about this being a fulfillment of prophecy. And he's been quick to point out fulfillment of prophecies already. And he will continue to do that. I believe that those prophecies await a fuller and more universal fulfillment when all the kings of the earth come to bow before Christ on his throne during the millennial kingdom. Broadus is one who makes a comment that no one in the ancient world would have approached a king without bringing some kind of a gift, an appropriate gift. Now, whether or not we should find too much significance in these gifts is debated. I think the gifts are significant. I'm not sure the Magi understood their significance. Their intent was not so much to act prophetically as it was to worship a king and to bring something of value to him. But I do think there is some significance. And often we find in Scripture people doing and saying things that have significance they didn't understand. You got the example of Balaam in Exodus. You got the example of Caiaphas later when in dealing with the adult Jesus before his crucifixion, who made prophecy without realizing he was prophesying. And so I'm going to point to what I believe to be the significance of these three gifts, even though I'm not sure it's appropriate to say the Magi were aware of the full significance of it. The gold that they brought, I believe, signifies or emphasizes Jesus' royalty. Gold has universally been treasured for its material value. It is frequently used historically as a symbol of nobility and a symbol of royalty. And so I think that there's an implication there of Jesus' royalty, which Matthew has been so carefully expressing. The second gift, frankincense, was actually the primary ingredient of the perfumed incense burned in the tabernacle in the temple. And in fact, that was about its only use in Israel. It was dedicated for that special use. And that would imply or emphasize Jesus' deity. The frankincense that would burn there, the burning of that incense was to accompany the grain offerings. And that implies his deity. The third gift was another perfume. But it was not as costly as frankincense. It had more uses because it wasn't specifically dedicated for the incense in the temple. It was sometimes used as an anesthetic when mixed with wine. The alcohol in the wine working with the myrrh would work as an anesthetic. Mixed with other spices, it was used to perfume a corpse in preparation for burial. Now, we generally don't perfume a corpse that way for burial. What we do instead, in Western culture, we use cut flowers for the same purpose. If you ever wonder why you buy flowers for a funeral, that's why. Tradition. That's where that tradition came from, to mask the smell of decay. And so myrrh was a primary ingredient in that when they treated the body with spices. So typically, and I'm not going to, you can put this in if you want for the outlines, now how I filled it out. It is typically said that the myrrh signified Jesus' coming death. I think it's broader than that. I think myrrh signified his humanity. He would die, but he would also rise. He was God in human flesh. It encompasses all of that, that is his incarnation, his death, his resurrection. The myrrh, I think, signifies his humanity. So there's this emphasis on his royalty, his deity, and his humanity. We've already seen in Matthew. And here it is shown again in these gifts. Although I'm reluctant to suggest that the Magi were aware of all of that. I think it's worth noting that these gifts, once presented, are never mentioned again in Scripture. Never mentioned again. This passage right here is the only passage that mentions these things. Matthew is the only gospel writer who mentions them. No place else in Scripture do they come up. They are not, they're not seen as keepsakes. They are not seen as heirlooms. There's nothing special about them beyond the fact these men gave them to Jesus at his birth, an acknowledgement of who he was. I think the reason for that is that their purpose was far more immediate and far more practical. You have a young family here who could barely afford a pair of pigeons for Mary's purification ceremony. And God is this close in the next few verses to sending them on a trip they could not afford. They're going to have to run for their lives and hide out in Egypt for an unspecified period of time. Now, that's a trip that would have been beyond the means of an average Jew in Palestine at that time, let alone one who is struggling financially, and they were clearly that. I believe God sent these men with these gifts so that when it came time to pack up and go, they had the means to make the trip. And that they spent them to support themselves while they were in Egypt and to get them back into Palestine later. And that's why they're never mentioned again, because they're gone. They had a practical use, and it was more immediate. I'm not alone in that, by the way. D.A. Carson says so. John MacArthur says so. Other commentators interpret that the same way. But then we find that the Magi didn't go back to Herod. They took another way home. Instead of going back to Herod and telling him what they'd found, they took another way home. Now, we don't, Bible doesn't tell us what way they took to get there, let alone what way they took to get home. All right? Had they come by the most traveled way, the easiest route, the interstate, if you will, had they come that way, the primary route down would into Jerusalem from the east would have been to come along the western shore of the Jordan River along the road that was called the Via Maris in Latin. The west side of Jordan, through Galilee, through Samaria. It comes right to Jerusalem and then goes right on through Jerusalem and straight on to Egypt. Probably the road that Mary and Joseph and Jesus took on the way to Egypt. That's probably the route they would have come to come in. That would have been the simplest way. To go home another way, they would have gone back up that road a few miles to go around the northern side of the northern end of the Dead Sea, and then cut east, turn east, and cross the Jordan River into Perea, and take a parallel highway on the other side of the Jordan, which was called the King's Highway or the Way of Kings, and traveled north that way. If they really wanted to be a little sneaky about it, afraid that Herod might be watching the exits to the north, they may have headed further south along the Via Maris, along the western shore of the Dead Sea, and then rounded the southern end of the Dead Sea to join the King's Highway further south, and then traveled north along that route. If I'm guessing, that's the route I would have taken if I wanted to avoid Herod's notice. I wouldn't have gone back through Jerusalem. I'd have headed south. That's probably the route they took. But again, we don't have to identify the route, but it's helpful to know there were such routes that were alternative routes that they could have taken when the text says that they, in fact, did. Why did they take this route? I mentioned before, in the New Testament, there are only three times in the entire New Testament where someone is described as having received instructions from God in a dream. All three of them are in the first two chapters of Matthew. The first one was when Joseph heard from God in a dream that he should go ahead with his plans to marry his betrothed because the child that was conceived in her was from the Holy Ghost. She was telling him the truth. He should proceed and marry her. She would need a husband. The child would need a man to rear him. And Joseph, you're the guy. And so he did it. This is the second time. The third time will be later in this chapter when the Lord speaks to Joseph in a dream and says, get up, go right now, get your stuff and your wife and your son, get out of town, get to Egypt, because Herod seeks for the child to destroy him. All right? That's the third and final time. Those are the only times in the New Testament somebody is instructed by God in a dream. There are other visions, waking instructions, like Peter on the roof of the Simon the Tanner in Joppa received a vision from the Lord. There are others where God spoke to them in a waking vision, but these are the only times in the New Testament where someone receives instruction from God in a dream. And so we find here that God had warned them in a dream to avoid Herod. And in fact, we're not told about the dream until after that. It's just explaining what they did. God had warned them in a dream, so that's why they did this. If there was any lingering doubt after following the light to the house, if anybody was still questioning whether this was something God was doing, this would have laid that to rest. God had orchestrated this entire event. I believe this implies strongly that these magi were genuine believers, particularly the fact that they believed God. When God said, go another way, they didn't question it. They just did. They went another way. And I think that's part of the point of this whole text. Matthew wants us to see from the very start of his gospel the contrasting responses to the king. You've got the magi who had only a superficial knowledge of the Old Testament prophecy. I mean, they knew something about a star that most of us would have overlooked, but they didn't know about the prophecy to be born in Bethlehem. There were a lot of things they didn't know. They had only a superficial knowledge. They had very little light, but they came in faith to worship. And then you got the Jews who had their mastery of the Old Testament texts, who knew exactly what the text said, and they refused to believe. Some of them were indifferent. More of them were actively hostile. We'll see more about Herod's hostility in the next section, in a couple of weeks. You understand, scholarship does not equate with wisdom. Okay? Scholarship is not the same thing. They're not synonyms. you'd like to hope that scholarship and wisdom go hand in hand, but that's not necessarily true. I've known a lot of people who are very well-educated idiots. Okay? You see a lot of them on TV sometimes. Okay? Not to mention any names today. But, okay? But I've talked to very well-educated idiots. And the scholars in Jerusalem were very well-educated, but they were wrong. They didn't believe. It's not to say that the Magi weren't well-educated. They just didn't have the information that the Jews had concerning the coming of the Messiah, but they believed him. They believed in him. You know, that's what the call of Christ is, to come to him in simple faith. It's not contrary to knowledge. It's not that it conflicts with information or knowledge. But sometimes a man's education gets in the way of his willingness to recognize the truth. And Matthew shows us that from the very beginning and how people respond to Jesus and the news that he'd been born. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.